Well, this morning's topic, which you will see on the sermon outline on the creation of children and the culture of abortion, is one of pain and fear and God's way. Pain because it has haunted our society for the last generation or so, as an increasing number of women have turned to it to solve the problem of a pregnancy they didn't want, which, like all pregnancies, was going to change the very course of the rest of their lives. For many people, some of us sitting here today, this has been the most painful and sad experience of our lives, often kept in secret, as not something we talk about, and often unresolved in our hearts. It's a matter of fear for the preacher, for several reasons. Firstly, I don't want to hurt the feelings of people whom I love and who are already in pain. Secondly, I can't possibly cover the whole topic. I'm preaching a different sermon this evening. You can download the second sermon, the same topic but different sermon, from the website, from the cathedral website. I can't even answer all the various circumstances and situations of life that we find ourselves in for which you want an answer on this topic. I'd commend to you some books that are available in the bookstall by Dr. Megan Best. There is this weighty tome which answers nearly all the questions you're going to start off with anyway, and there is this much more readable one in terms of size, which approaches the question of a life already started, finding a positive path in unplanned pregnancy. This one, fearfully and wonderfully made, goes through the whole history of abortion and of, well, it goes through everything, and I'd commend it warmly to you. It's beautifully written, simple and easy to follow and understand. It just is a huge topic, and I'm not going to give you in a sermon a thing that is of this magnitude. So I know I'm not going to answer your question, and you will want to say, but what about? Thirdly, it's a matter of fear because this is said to be exclusively a woman's issue that men don't understand and have no right to talk about. But men do need to speak up on this subject because men are usually the irresponsible causes of women's heartache and difficulty. And because it's not only a woman's problem, it involves the unborn as well. Men must be concerned for the mother's welfare, and all of us must be concerned for the unborn child as well. The child has no voice, the child makes no decision, but the child is the person most affected by abortion. More important than either the mother or the unborn or the father is God's view. What is God's way of living? For the Christian woman and man, we want to know God's way, and the Christian community needs to know God's way. So let's turn to what God says about the blessing of children. For Genesis tells us of our creation in the image of God, that we were created as one humanity, male and female, to multiply, subdue, and fill the earth. Our procreative sexuality is given to us from the beginning in Genesis 1 and explained further for us in Genesis 2, as we've seen over the last few weeks in this series. It's part of our meaning that we are in the image of God, and it's the basis of our morality, that God has made us for his purposes and has declared to us what his purposes are. It's also the value that God places upon humans compared to other creatures. For he said to Noah after the flood, when he recreated the world in Genesis 9, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man, for man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The charter of being in the image of God is the charter of having children. And the charter of being in the image of God means that our life is not to be taken by any other than God. However, the wonderful picture of Genesis 1 and 2 of every new family leaving parents to start the next generation was tempered by sin and judgment. For in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read of the couple turning their back on the knowledge of good and evil in order to create their own knowledge of good and evil instead of accepting God's. Last week, I illustrated this for you by the atheist Alex Rosenberg, the professor of philosophy at Duke University in the United States of America, who asked the question, what is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? And he answers it, there is no moral difference between them. My friends, I do wish you to grasp the reality of atheism, for this is the man amongst many of them, world leaders in atheism, who are now at last beginning, because they think they've won the day, to explain to us what the atheist good life is. No morality, no good, no bad, no right, no wrong. That's what it is. For this man and all true atheists, there is no God, so do whatever you like. You make up the knowledge of good and evil. Make up the rules in any way you want to make them up. And lest you think I overstate the atheist position of amorality, Professor Rosenberg asks about great moral questions. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like, forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? To actually put euthanasia and suicide and abortion in the same question as paying taxes and things you don't like shows you already that the man does not understand good or bad. He doesn't understand right and wrong because he doesn't believe in them, because he is an atheist. And that's what atheism really stands for. That's the reality of atheism. And his answer on that question, anything goes. I think he's an old man. He's actually my age. I think he's an old man because if he was a young man, he would have said it with one word, not two. He would have said, whatever. That's the word, isn't it, for today? Whatever. But that's not God's view of life. With God, there is good and bad. There is right and wrong. And with God, it's not anything goes, it's not whatever. The separation of our sexuality from its family procreative purpose to the hedonistic hookup culture of today has been only the latest of many ways in which we have turned our back on God's purposes for us to our own hurt. For once humanity turns its back on God, we're cut off from him. He who is the source of our life and the meaning and morality of our life. We're sent out of the Garden of Eden into the world of death, where we suffer the pains of dying in every area of life, including, and sadly almost especially, our family life. For though the Bible sees children as a great blessing from God, yet it's also realistic about having and raising children in a fallen world. It's realistic about the pain that is involved in childbearing, the pain that can bring to parents, especially to mothers, the danger and the handicap that having children imposes upon mothers, especially in times of war and famine and disaster and difficulty. The cost that children are to their parents, the disobedience and the shame that they can bring to their parents. The Bible has all that within it as well. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the people of Israel are taught that the blessing of God is to live in the promised land and to see your children and your children's children. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." The next psalm says, "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." They knew. Their life and their death was all in the hands of God. As our Old Testament reading from the beautiful poem of Psalm 139 makes clear, I put it as a couple of verses from it at the top of the outline you'll see there. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Which is where Dr. Best gets the title for her large tome. "Fearfully and wonderfully made" is what we are by the hands of God. They also knew from the Old Covenant that they were not to kill. This was one of God's 10 big words, 10 commandments to his people. No killing. They also knew that that related not only to people who were born, but to the unborn. For in Exodus 21, the next chapter after the 10 commandments, we read, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. But if there is a harm, then you shall pay. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth." Our own state government has been struggling with the law of recent years in what to do when a child is injured, an unborn child is injured in a car accident or the like. In the New Covenant, the salvation of mankind comes through the birth of a son and was promised, as was promised to the woman back in Genesis 3. And when Jesus came, he was welcomed by John the Baptist in his mother's womb. When his mother Elizabeth spoke of the baby in her womb leaping, she uses the word baby. It's the same word that is used when Jesus is met by women who want their children to be blessed. It's the same baby word. They were babes in arms that were brought to Jesus, and the disciples tried to keep the babies away because babies are of no significance, but Jesus would not allow such a thing and insisted the babes be brought to him that he may bless them. It is the same word that Elizabeth is using, not using the animal word, fetus. That's not human. All mammals have fetuses. That's not a human word. But the human word, baby, is used. There's no change in attitude from the Old Testament to the New Testament other than Jesus raising the importance of children and babies. The normality of life in this world is taught. So in 1 Timothy 5, for example, young widows are called upon to marry, bear children, manage their households, and older women are to be respected for having brought up children, amongst other things. To summarise then, the Bible sees all humans are in the image of God. Life and children are God's blessings given through sexual procreation. Killing those in the image of God is forbidden and requires justification. The unborn are called babies, known by God, created by God, and protected by God's law. So in the Bible we see the child as the blessing of God. It is the fruitfulness of life in contrast to the curse of death. But as I suggested to you last week in this series of sermons, our culture is a culture of death. And that is illustrated not only in the end of life with euthanasia and suicide, of which we were speaking last week, but in the beginning of life also, in the culture of abortion that has now overtaken our society. For it doesn't matter which euphemism we care to use, termination or abortion, abortion always involves death. And that is a death by human intervention. And so that is killing. Abortion is always killing. Now, sometimes in life, sadly, appallingly, killing is necessary. There's no Bible passage which explicitly condemns or condones abortion. That's an important thing to understand. For there are those dreadful moments, as we saw, was it last year in Ireland with an Indian woman? Those dreadful moments when abortion is necessary as the only way to save a woman's life. They are appalling moments. They are dreadful circumstances to be in. But in general, God's word is that we're not to kill, so that the onus of proof for killing always lies with those who would do it. We have to show good reason, good cause to kill a life, to take someone else's life, especially the life of an innocent. There may be occasions, there may be times, there may be reasons, but we have to demonstrate them. For the onus of proof is on those who would take life, rather than those who would preserve, keep and nourish life. But notwithstanding that abortion is killing, our nation and the Western culture has witnessed an astonishing tidal wave of abortion in the last generation or so. It's come in part because of changes in history and law. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, both abortion and infanticide were practiced. It was Christianity that persuaded the world to turn away from killing the unborn and the newborn. But as our society turns its back upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of Scripture, so it is returning back to killing the unborn and the newborn. Professor Peter Singer is the Professor of Bioethics at Stanford University, an Australian who's got a Commander of Australia honoured by our government, a leading world atheist. He writes in defence not only of abortion, but also of infanticide. For he says there is no difference between them. And he says our present absolute protection of the lives of infants is a distinctively Christian attitude rather than a universal ethical value, because he doesn't believe in Christianity. He thinks Christianity has caused the problems of our community in bioethical thinking. Remember, of course, friends, there is an alternative in the New South Wales Department of Education to religious instructions in schools. It's called ethics classes. Here is the world-leading bioethicist, and he is seeing that killing infants in the first months of their birth is an acceptable ethical alternative once you've accepted abortion, which he does. He also says the change in Western attitudes to infanticide since Roman times is, like the doctrine of the sanctity of human life of which it is a part, a product of Christianity. you move away from Christ and from the scriptures, you move away from nourishing life and the creation of life to the culture of death. Embrace atheism, you embrace death, not life. Abortion, suicide, euthanasia, infanticide, anything goes. Whatever is the atheist's position. In 1929, the British law only permitted abortion in order to save the mother's life, for Christianity still ruled in Britain. But that was all to change in the 1960s, so that in 1967, the law changed to permit abortion to cover the risk of injury to her physical and mental health. Not an injury to it, just the risk of it. If you could show there was a risk to the injury of mental health, that was sufficient reason now for abortion. And further, if it could be shown that there was risk of injury to her existing children's physical or mental health, that would be sufficient reason for abortion. In America, the change came by the famous Supreme Court case, Roe versus Wade, implicitly giving abortion on demand throughout the North American states. Quite swiftly, from the 1960s, early 70s, abortions increased across the Western world. Nobody can be sure of how many abortions were performed before these changes in law, but nobody seriously doubts the sudden increase afterwards. Bill Clinton had a three-word explanation of where to be on abortion. He wanted abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. It's never safe for the baby. Can't be safe for the baby, can it? It may or may not be legal in different states, but it's no way rare. It has become commonplace. Today, the statistical evidence is still difficult to be precise about, but because different medical and governmental bodies keep statistics for different reasons and count on different bases. But a conservative figure that would be widely accepted by each of the reports that I have read of abortions in Australia runs at 80,000 per year. Some put it to 100,000, but I'm taking the lower figure. That means that one in every five babies that are conceived are aborted. One in five. If we look to America, the Guttmacher Institute, which is a pro-abortion research organisation, reported on similar rates in the United States. Furthermore, they estimate that by the age of 45, one in three women in America will have had an abortion. Safe, legal, rare. This is an astonishing tidal wave of abortions. Astonishing because there never has been a moment in human history when it's safer to have a baby. Safer for the mother, safer for the babies. There's never been a time in human history when we've had more wealth and health to afford to have healthy children. There's never been a time in history when we've had more safe birth control methods readily available for all people to avoid unwanted pregnancies. Never been a period of history when we've had so much sex education in schools, discouraging people from unwanted pregnancies. We have removed the stigma of the unmarried mother. We have so many people willing and wanting to adopt children that they are having to go overseas with all the complexities that it involves to have them. Never has there been a better time to have a baby. And never have we had so many being discarded. So why? Why have so many babies been aborted? Why have there been so many humans been killed? Why has abortion been turned to so frequently? The phenomenon is too widespread to ignore. Too widespread to simply say, well, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's like commanding the tidal wave to turn back. That's like the Pope trying to ban contraceptives. The moral case is over. It's lost. People have voted with their actions. But why? Why, when the moral case is one of killing the innocent, should so many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands be choosing to do this? We don't need more guilt laid on women. We do need some understanding of why so many would kill the life of the unborn. The situations in which they find themselves are so difficult, painful, oppressive, and hard. We need to understand so that we can be helpful rather than that we can lay further guilt on the troubled soul. I want to suggest to you this morning that it's the culture of death that we live in, trying to make sense of the world of death, trying to make sense of the life without God, that has led to this crisis that we have. It's the culture that we live in which requires women with unplanned or unwanted pregnancies to swim against the tide of every public opinion and every value of society if she's going to say no to abortion. You see, abortion is simply the presenting problem of a culture of death. The culture of death has many strands, and they work together against keeping the baby. Let me just rattle out quickly for you 8 of the strands that I can think of. 7, I think it is. Firstly, there's materialism. We live in a society that desires possessions, that is committed to careerism, and that lacks spiritual or moral fibre at almost any point in our education system, in our community, in our newspaper, in our... Materialism is what runs this world. Secondly, there is the atheism, which is teaching us a lack of meaning and of morality, of anything goes. I mean, most people are not real atheists like Professor Singer or Professor Rosenberg, who will push for things like infanticide as if they're the same. But it starts with the hard cases and has moved on and on beyond the hard cases. The moral arguments that can be seen on the ABC are argued out like this, but it filters down, it drips down to the decisions we make. It's hard to believe that infanticide could ever be argued for in our society, but it is. It is already being argued for. How could we ever come to accept it? Well, it's the same question. How could we ever come to accept the abortion plague that we have? And the answer is it'll be done the same way. First, I'll talk about euthanizing the unacceptable. And it moves to what defines unacceptable. Who defines unacceptable? It's the question of sex determination in abortion. You can think, how could... Well, it will happen, and when it happens, it's the women who suffer. China, in India, parts of North India, for example, and some provinces of China, there are now 130 boy babies being born for every 100 girl babies being born. There is a great victory for feminism, isn't there? It's appalling. Do you think it can't happen here? as atheism takes control of our nation? And then there's individualism. The incredible value of the importance of my life being lived my way to satisfy me and my concerns without anybody else telling me what I should do, without any obligation I have to anybody else in the community. I must live my life my way. It's my choice. And then there is the hedonism that has detached sex from marriage and babies and family, and that has made the pursuit of pleasure and romance the sole goal and purpose of sex. And there is the libertarianism that has promoted freedom as the highest value and so decries the bondage that parenthood involves. And it does. Once a parent, always a parent. The bondage is there for life. Who wants to be in bondage in a libertarian society? And then there is feminism that refuses to allow women to be women, but teaches that motherhood is always slavery and careerism is power, is freedom. And there is relativism. All our decisions must be non-judgmental. All our decisions must be those of self-determination. You put the cords of that rope together, and you see why our society is hanging. The chains that we have made for ourselves by creating a culture of materialism, atheism, individualism. The poor girl, the poor young woman faced with a pregnancy she doesn't want is confronted by a whole tidal wave of those movements that are part of her education, her upbringing, her culture, her television, her newspapers, her everything in her life is screaming, get out of this. We're asking young women to swim against the tidal wave where all the currents are pushing her to solve her problems simply, quickly, efficiently, medically, with an abortion. Let's not simply blame young women, for they are under unbelievable pressures when it is our culture we all share in that is increasing and heightening the intolerable pressure upon them. She then hears the false arguments that are all around us. The hard cases of rape and incest or profound abnormalities that make abortion seem moral and reasonable. And the lies that you will hear, well, it's only a scrap of tissue. Well, it's not. It's only part of the mother's body. It's not. It's a safe, simple medical procedure, maybe for her, not for the baby. It's a woman's right to control her fertility, yes. But that right has already passed now. There is another person involved. Tonight I plan to look at some of those issues. Kel Richards and I discussed them some years ago on the chat room, a video that you can download on philipjensen.com if you would like it. It's a half-hour discussion on the subject. Added to the arguments is the overdrive of feminism's public relations, pressuring anybody who cares to oppose a woman's right to control her own fertility, a woman's right to abortion. Stand and speak against it as I am today, and it's as powerful as the homosexual community in its censorship. And always the argument comes, you are imposing your religious views upon other people. Well, when it comes to protecting the innocent from killing, I don't mind imposing my views. And I don't think other people do either. But what are the real reasons for abortion? Abortion, like any killing, must provide good reasons. What are the reasons? Well, again, turning to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a terrific institute of scientific research, getting the details and the facts. for public policy purposes, but it is completely pro-abortion. They've provided statistical information from surveys in 1987 and 2004 where they interviewed over 1,000 women having abortions and found from them the reasons they were having the abortions. They didn't vary enormously between those two periods, 24 years apart. There are small variations, none of which would concern us this morning. The percentage distribution of the most important reason is tabulated like this. I'm not ready for another child yet or for a child yet. I can't afford a baby now. I've completed my child raising and I didn't expect this one to come. I'm a single mother and I don't want to be a single mother, and or I've had a relationship breakdown and the man is not around now. I feel too young for a child or for another child. It's going to interfere with my education or with my career. That accounts for 86% of the abortions. Health problems account for 4. That's health problems of the mother. Possible health problems with the fetus accounts for 3. What about the other hard case? They rarely feature as reasons for abortion. Victim of rape is less than 0.5%. Husband's partner's pressure is less than 0.5%. Parental pressure is less than 0.5%. And don't want people to know that I'm pregnant is less than 0.5%. And then there are another 6% that are unclassifiable in the list. The chief reasons for abortion are social, economic, psychological preparedness for the change of life that inevitably motherhood will bring. Please, men, don't underestimate those. Those changes are enormous. Those changes are overwhelming, emotionally terrifying, and really difficult. We men have a great capacity for being able to plan out our life, and if it doesn't work the way we want it to, change and do something else. But the pregnant woman does not have those freedoms or those choices anymore. Having a baby is always like writing a blank check, isn't it? What the baby is now going to do to your life is anybody's guess. Do not underestimate the power, the difficulty, the problems, the anguish of social, economic, and psychological preparedness. But please note that the great moral arguments have almost nothing to do with the reality of the tidal wave of abortion. They have almost nothing to do with the reality of abortion. I mean, that is the statistical, and given by the pro-abortion camps, that is the statistical reason for abortions. But of course, abortion is a profoundly personal matter. And this decision is a decision that individuals make privately, personally, within their family, within their conversations. And so let me get personal about it. For I have sat too many times with couples struggling with this issue. I've shed tears with them, prayed with them, sometimes pleaded with them. I've been with them in the hospitals. I have nursed the babies that people have seen right to birth when it was known to be a stillbirth. It's awful. It's dreadful. I see the incredible struggle women have as they face the biggest challenge of their lives and are in terrible turmoil and difficulty, agonising over a decision that they have to make quickly but will change the rest of their lives. If they haven't worked out what's wrong with abortion before they're thrust into that situation, they find it almost impossible to imagine that there is a moral problem with abortion. Sadly, I've sat with women, some couples, whose reason for the abortion is nothing other than short-sighted selfishness. Let me illustrate. And not from my personal life or conversations with people, that would be wrong, but by referring to two autobiographies that publicly tell the reasons for their abortions. Both of them for the sake of a man who proved, in my view, unworthy, and whose motives, his motives, were selfish, especially compared to the life that was killed because of them. One was Hazel Hawke, who had an abortion in 1952, so that Bob Hawke could accept his Rhodes Scholarship, which required him in those days to be a bachelor. He later married her and lived adulterously till he divorced her. Another was Charlotte Dawson, who in 1999 had an abortion. I'm sorry about the awful picture of her, but that's her choice. It's in the front of her book. She had the abortion to help her husband win an Olympic medal, but he failed to even gain selection in the team that was swimming in the Olympics. It was from this time and this abortion that she said her life spiralled out of control into depression, a depression that sadly and tragically saw her take her life earlier this year. That is the personal of abortion that the statistics are trying to express but don't. So what's the Christian action on this topic? Firstly, we have to beat censorship, which prevents anybody but the pro-abortion lobby from speaking boldly and clearly on the subject. The lives of unborn babies who cannot speak up for themselves are at stake. I've spoken to adults whose mothers resisted the pressure for abortion, whose mothers fought against their father's or their grandfather's wishes, whose mothers were suffering mental disturbance and were encouraged to abort their children. I've spoken to the adults who were conceived in rape. Some of these adults have been adopted into other families. Some were raised by single mothers, but not one of them has ever complained to me about the choice that their mother made in keeping them. Their story is never told. The reasons need to speak up is because abortion is a social concern. This is an issue with victims. The mother is often the victim of a situation that is beyond her. She needs all the help, all the support, all the care that we as a community can possibly give her. Our legislators, our media have totally failed the mothers who are in this struggling situation. The baby is also a victim when its life is taken from it. We can't stand silently, courteously by when innocent babies are being killed because it interferes with the lifestyle of their parents. But this issue is also an intensely private concern, one where the law manifestly is not going to help us, my brothers and sisters. where our morality is more important than the law and we must personally be countercultural. It is critical for us to work out, before we ever get into the situation of pressure, that killing a baby is not a Christian alternative, except in the most dire and extreme life-threatening situations. For if the time should come, the pressure to go with the world's culture of death is almost overwhelming. It is why I need to speak about it with you today and tonight, to make it clear before we are in the situation. For once there, nothing is clear. Everything gets confused. But I can't finish this sermon without turning our minds back to the gospel. For some amongst us today have chosen to abort their child for whatever reason. Some men amongst us today have caused a woman to be in this terrible dilemma. And for them, this sermon has been harder for to listen to than it has been for me to preach. You can't help hear on this subject as expressed as I have without a deep sense of guilt and shame and disappointment in the decision already made and concern about the judgment of God. So let's turn back to the gospel and remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God has done for us in dealing with our sin. For he laid it all upon his Son, who willingly, out of his love for us and his desire to honour his Father, took that burden upon himself and paid the ultimate price of facing the wrath of God. A price too precious to pay that our sins may be forgiven, that our sins may be fully forgiven. Did you hear that? That our sins may be fully forgiven. All our sins, the deepest, darkest, most horrible ones, as well as the little ones that we don't mind people knowing about. Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven. So we must come back to the cross. Lay them at his feet, asking God to forgive us. To count them in the sacrifice of his Son. This is no greater sin than any other. But a sin is a sin. And the way to deal with it is not by hiding and covering and pretending and lying and denying, but by asking that we be forgiven, because Jesus has died for our forgiveness. We're going to do it in a moment or two in the confession of sins that we have after a hymn. But if you need help in doing this, if this is something that has been hidden in your heart so long, what you did to that girl, what you did to your baby, and you want to talk, then talk about it. Don't let censorship control you. Talk about it with a Christian friend who can pray with you. Come and see one of our staff. Talk to Rob about it, or me, or Alison, Chris Allen, Chris Moroney. Just ask if we could come and see us so we could just talk privately about it together. so that we could help you take this matter to the only one who can really help you, the Lord Jesus, who died to bring us forgiveness and who rose because God is the God of life and the creation of life and the giver of life and who will give you new life as well.